is entitled Jesus, Mighty King. And that seems to be what Zechariah is reminded of. If you guys remember, last week we were talking about the birth of John the Baptist. There were so many miracles happening. The fact that Zechariah, who was mute, started speaking once he named John, right? And the fact that Elizabeth already knew the name was going to be John. They were going against their grain, against what their custom is, what their society was saying, to name the child according to the word of the angel that came from God. And you can see the miraculous work that God was doing in the background, right? We talked about that. And you can see this amazing fear fall upon the people and this wonder, what then is this child going to be? That's where we stop. And now that Zechariah's mouth is open, here's the first thing he does. It says, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, right? This is a very loaded term in the 21st century, sadly. So it needs a little bit of work of cleaning up. Have you guys heard of the term filled with the Spirit or prophesied? Some of you are nodding, no, I haven't heard it. Good. It might be better to figure it out now from Scripture. But these are two terms that might have been completely misused, especially in the past 20 years or so. So the first thing I want us to contend with, what does it mean that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit? The prophecy of Zechariah begins, according to Luke, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit overflows in prophesying. So, like, from there, you can understand this idea. Being filled with the Spirit kind of makes you do something you cannot do as a human being. No human being can prophesy by themselves. Right? Like, if I said, I want you guys to believe me, tonight it's gonna snow. You guys be like, that's very unlikely. I'm very skeptical. It's meaningless. But what if I said this? I want you guys to hear this. God said, tonight it's gonna snow. If I'm not lying, and if I'm telling the truth, it doesn't matter what the chances of whether it's gonna snow or not is, if God is the one who said it. And if it does snow, what do you call that? It's called a prophecy, if it actually happens. So when we prophesy, we represent God. We're saying God said this. So when we do that, no human being can do that by themselves. It's obvious, right? If we're speaking for God, God has to speak to us first. If we're speaking to God, everything we're saying has to align with the revealed word of God in the scripture, because God doesn't lie and his words do not contradict with one another. That's prophecy. So from the start, you can understand this idea of being filled by the Spirit is a way God brings his truth to our hearts, his Spirit to our hearts, and can communicate through us by his Holy Spirit. So it's the filling of the Spirit is constantly followed by the manifestation of the Spirit, the display of the Spirit. If I say it's gonna snow, and if it snows, it's not because I'm smart and I figured it out, obviously, right? Because God doesn't allow anyone to control the weather. We already know that, right? It's because God says so. So, just simply to understand it, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit would come upon individuals for specific tasks or messages. There is this thing called being anointed. They used to have prophets, kings that are anointed, right? Priests, for a specific purpose. They are given a portion of the Spirit to serve the people of God. God used to anoint judges. When the people of Israel were conquered by another nation, he would raise one judge who's going to be powerful, mighty, who will deliver the people. Samson was known for that. Deborah, the prophetess, was known for that, to defeat armies, basically. So that's the way it works. If you want to see these things, you will see them in Numbers 11:25 or 1 Samuel 10:10 for those of you that are writing or for anyone who's curious. Now, after Pentecost in the New Testament, though, the Holy Spirit fills believers when they believe. Right? As soon as you believe, you're regenerated because the Spirit of God comes to give you new life and dwell in you. So the day you believe, the day the Bible made sense to you, the day the gospel became the gospel in your life, it's because the Spirit of God entered your life for the first time. And the things that you didn't take seriously, you start taking seriously because the Spirit filled you. So that's one thing we got to put on the table. You don't need to be filled that way ever again if you're already a believer. If you believe, you don't have to rededicate your life to Christ over and over again in the sense of you have to be receiving the Spirit again and you have to start a new life again. That's not how it works. It just means if you've been messing around, you need to repent and live righteously, trusting that the Spirit of God dwells in you already. He doesn't leave and come back. That's not how it works. You grieve Him when you sin. If you're acting as if the Spirit of God does not dwell with you, if you're not worshiping sincerely, if you're living a hypocritical life, externally deceiving others, and really in your hidden room, in your heart, you're in sin, the Spirit of God is with you. He's in your heart. That grieves Him. When we conflict with one another, when we disrespect one another, when we don't value one another, that grieves the Spirit. The Spirit cares about each and every one of our hearts and our relationship with one another in the church and how we represent Christ outside the church. So you can grieve Him, but He doesn't go out of you and come back. In fact, the Spirit of God is so strong in our lives, Christians are not influenced or overpowered by demonic spirits to the point of being possessed by them. Again, they cannot remove the Holy Spirit and enter you. He that is in you is stronger than the one that is in the world. Does that make sense? You can be influenced. You can offer yourself for demonic attacks. You can go through so many things. You can live in sin and lose your way. What cannot happen is if you're a true Christian, you cannot be indwelt, possessed by another spirit when the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is not confidence to say, go out, live in a manner that is displeasing to the Spirit, and you're fine. That's not the point that I'm making. I want you to know we were filled when we first believed, and that never changes as long as we are Christians. In fact, Jesus says the Spirit of God is going to be with us and in us forever. You are sealed in the Spirit of God forever. So what does it mean to be filled then for a Christian? Well, the Spirit comes into our lives to like stronger than what everyday life would entail for a particular purpose here and there. If you read the writings of Luke, whether it's the Gospel of Luke or the Book of Acts, you're going to find this phrase over and over and over again. Peter, filled by the Spirit, told the man, stand up. And he stood up. Paul, filled by the Spirit, was annoyed by the lady following them, saying, these are the servants of God, so he cast out the demon out of her. Peter and John, filled by the Spirit, said to the council, should we listen to you or the Spirit of God or God? So it gives us boldness for witness. It gives us necessary, or at least them, necessary power to heal the sick, to do the work of God, to accomplish that what Jesus called them to do. So that's exactly what's happening to Zechariah here. It's happening because of the birth of John, and it's making him prophesy about the salvation that God is bringing. And this is very obvious. Like, this is very simple, right? Like, John was supposed to proclaim the coming of Christ. So his father to prophesy about this very message that the Messiah is coming, very basic and necessary and good. And the same thing happened to Elizabeth before, when she was filled by the Spirit, when Mary showed up, she prophesied about Mary, right? And then Mary started singing. Now we're seeing, and the people wondered last week. Now we're seeing Zechariah prophesy. So, in this place, Zechariah's prophecy is an inspired message declaring the coming salvation of God through Jesus Christ. It's simple, right? Prophecy is not this complicated fortune-telling. It's not someone being a special person. It's just God speaking the salvation that he's going to grant people through a man who is the father of the man that is going to come in and become a voice clearing the way for Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, the first thing Zechariah prophesies is a blessing to God. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, he says. Isn't that interesting? What are we used to when we think of prophecy, usually? I don't know if you guys are exposed to such interactions. If you're not, that's fine. That's okay. If you are, that's great. I don't know what you think of when you think of a prophet talking to you. Prophets usually talk to, like, speak to power and say, God says you're leading the country wrong, and they usually end up in prison or dead. They're boldly proclaiming something that the government will be against that comes from God, and they're doing it at a risk to their lives. Or they're displaying the holiness of God to a people that are lost in sin. And they're saying, God is blessed. He redeems, he saves, he's merciful, he's holy. This is what they're doing. So the first thing Zechariah does when he prophesies, it says, blessed be God. I want to praise God for what he just did. The first thing that he says is, he visited us. He remembered his people. He saved us, he says. So, God visiting refers to God's active involvement in history, showing up to rescue his people. And in this place, it's very interesting, the God of the universe is promised to become a man and enter the world in order to redeem his people. So this is like literal fulfillment of the prophecy that Israel has been hearing for thousands of years, if not for at least 700 years. So Zechariah is talking about something that's going to happen in a matter of 6 months, which is the gap between John and Jesus, right? In a matter of 6 months, this reality is going to happen. The God of the universe, Emmanuel, born of a virgin, is going to visit his people. Isn't that interesting? God is known to be a God who visits his covenant people. Abraham was visited by three men that looked like angels, but God was in their midst. Jacob was visited by God and he wrestled with him. God visited the people of Israel from the day they left Egypt all the way to the day he brought them into Canaan and beyond. And the temple itself is a representation of the idea that God dwells among his people. And it's a pointer to the future that God in all his glory, in all of his presence, is going to dwell with his people forever and ever in the new heaven and new earth where people are going to be righteous forever. So this is the nature of our God. He visits his people. He loves his people. He doesn't just want to be worshipped. He fellowships with us. He doesn't want to just tell us to live righteously. He cares about the struggles that we're going through. He doesn't just say stop sinning. He gives us the power to. He doesn't just say forget about the pleasures this world offers you. He gives us a superior pleasure in himself that will expel the power of those pleasures in our lives. So Zechariah is praising God for this. So we see this spirit-filled prophecy ending up in blessing God. Have you guys asked yourselves the question, what does it mean to bless God? Like, what are we saying when we say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel? What are we saying? Are we saying, like, we can understand what it means to bless a person? God bless you, right? We mean, like, may God give you everything that is good for you, whether it's sanctification, whether it's providing for your everyday life, whether it's encouragement, whether it's the grace you need to live the Christian life. Right? We understand what it means to bless a human being. What does it mean to bless God? Are we saying God is going to get some benefit when we bless him? Well, if you really study it in the scriptures, blessing God is the proper response to God's faithfulness, to God's promise, to God's fulfilling of his promises, to God's, the fact that God is God, who created us, who supplied everything. So blessing God is the appropriate response. It's the worship, the honor that we give God. So blessed be God means praise his name. Blessed be God means the God who visited his people and redeemed them deserves to be honored, deserves to be recognized. Does that make sense? Because we do recognize a lot of things in our lives, right? What is the one person that you love listening to in social media? Why do you listen to them? What is the one player that you think is amazing in sports? What is the one person you follow to do the things that you do in your life? It might be to take care of your outfit, like personal care, whatever it is that you learn from. Why do you learn from them? Because you recognize their contribution, the things that they offer as being valuable to you. And you follow them and you listen to them and you talk about them and you say, this such a, so-and-so taught me to do this. They're really good at it. We talk about them endlessly, right? People who we think are capable in sports, in everyday life, whatever it is. Well, the only person in the universe we struggle to recognize as the source of everything good we enjoy is the actual and the only person who is responsible for everything we enjoy. And that is God. That is what it means to bless God. To truly recognize him as the source of our happiness, the source of the materials we enjoy, the source of the family that we have and that we are grateful for, the breath that we have in ourselves. So when we say, blessed be the Lord, we're saying, thank God, he is the one who made this happen. Praise his name is what we're saying. So that's what Zechariah is doing. So it's very plain if you understand that. What Zechariah is saying is, I want to recount what God has done. Not because God does not remember, mind you, And this is the habit that I want you guys to get into. I want you to be the kind of Christians who bless the Lord. Whose words could say things like, "Blessed be the Lord." And you name the reasons why you bless Him. Not because God forgot, because we forget. Not only because we forget what He did for us, because we usually end up thanking other things, including our own effort. We never remember to thank God, genuinely. Right? Like, when was the last time you got sick, you went to the hospital, the doctor gave you something, and your pain was relieved, and you were like, "Thank God." Modern medicine is sponsored to you by God. It's created by Him. It's inspired by Him. It's accomplished by Him. When was the last time you had this amazing friend that's not even a believer, that's got your back, and you were saying, "Oh, thank God, bless the name of the Lord." Like, He literally created that person. You know that, right? So you should be the people who say, "Blessed be the Lord." Why? Because He created this person that even though I wish a better life for them, they're a blessing in my life. Let alone brothers and sisters. Imagine that. So Zechariah lays it out very simply. Why is he blessing the Lord? He says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Are you guys hearing that? Zechariah is first of all saying, "Thank you, Lord, that You have raised up an anointed king." That's what it means. A horn of salvation means the horn in the Old Testament is a sign of victory, it's a sign of power. In the New Testament, a horn is a sign of a king. There are seven kings that are going to show up on the earth before the end. And the eighth one will reveal Himself as the Antichrist. A horn is a king or someone with power and victory. A horn of salvation is a power of salvation, the leader that is going to get us that salvation, the conqueror, the anointed one, the Holy Spirit empowered one. He's praising God's name for delivering or for bringing into the world such a king. From the house of David, you know why that's important? Because God gave David a covenant saying, from your son is going to rule forever, basically. There's going to be a person that is going to come out of the line of David that's going to overcome death and rule forever. And David is just marveling at this and says, like, "You spoke for many years to come, a salvation not only for my house, but for the entire world," David says. So he's like, Zechariah is actually, David was excited about it and died in hope. Zechariah is in the age where he's actually seeing his own son is going to be the voice crying in the wilderness. That goes before the Lord, that's going to come to deliver His people of their sins. If you guys read the Old Testament, God takes His people out of Egypt from slavery, but you see them struggling with sin. You see them struggling, even they miss Egypt. Even they say, "Wish we had the meat that we used to have in Egypt, or the onions, or whatever." They constantly try to go back to Egypt even after being liberated. And they complain and complain and complain. They get punished at times. God has mercy on them and stops the punishment. They keep going. And if you see this, the rest of the history of Israel, you will also see that the people of Israel, God gives them a covenant and they break it. God gives them a covenant, they break it. The first time God gave them a covenant, they built a calf and worshipped it. So if you were a person, you would give up on them. You would look at them and say, they're a lost cause. But God constantly promises to give them salvation. Constantly forgives their sins. Sounds like us? Why does he forgive them? Because God has prepared a salvation that doesn't require their ability to obey. God has prepared a horn of salvation, a king, an anointed one that could victoriously overcome and fulfill the covenant, fulfill the law, to bring God's people to victory, to the promised land, to a life of eternal righteousness. So we're just in the journey, following the conqueror, the anointed one. And he's teaching us how we should live. He knows everything. Every failure. Everything that the Lord is doing through us in the form of righteousness. He knows everything. Every grace provided for us, God knows. So we are in that journey. And the one we hope in is this anointed king called Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So Zechariah is like thinking about this and saying, this, like, as the people of Israel, they know they have failed. But God is so graceful that he's actually fulfilling the promise he made, regardless of them breaking their side of the covenant. Not once, not twice, multiple times, through hundreds of years of their history. So Zechariah is reminding himself of this, and we should do this. This is what we like. This is what being filled by the Spirit is like. You sit down and you engage with the things that God has done for you. You need to set time for yourself to saturate yourselves with Scripture. You need to be the kinds of people, according to the New Testament, who sing hymns and spiritual songs, and who encourage one another, and who praise the Lord together and in our private lives. People who meditate on the Word of God day and night. People who live the Christian life in every area of their lives. That is what it's like to be filled by the Spirit. It's to remember who God is and what God does in our lives. So Zechariah remembers, this didn't just randomly happen. When the people of Israel failed, when everything looks like doom, the people, God sent prophets, anointed ones. And the first thing they did is they told the people, you have failed God. You have broken the covenant. You have sinned in this way. But you know what else the prophets did? Every prophecy, even Lamentations, in the end, has this hope. God will send the Son of Man, this anointed king that will liberate his people, is what God promised his people. So Zechariah is remembering, you sent through your holy prophets these promises that you've made to us. And you're fulfilling it now. This is time to worship. This is time to bless the name of the Lord. Zechariah knows what the time is. The time is God fulfilled his promise. It's worthy of worship and praise. Look at your life. You've lived however you've lived, right? When was the last time you noticed and said, oh, this definitely requires that I just forget everything I was doing? Spend this time in worship. That's why the New Testament gives us as a responsibility the charge of be filled by the Spirit of God. To remember God's benefits, God's goodness, God's covenant keeping, God's salvation, so that we may be joyful and true worship, genuine worship will overflow from us. If anything, all worship services that we have when we gather together is us trying to do that as we worship the Lord, to remember who He is. The songs that we sing, they're reminding us of God's faithfulness, our struggles and sin, and the benefits that He gives us. The forgiveness that He gives us. The blood that was spilt for us. It's a reminder. And if you really, really are truly engaging with worship, the second that worship ends, you're the most likely to be the most polite person, the most Christ-like person you will be. Not because of any of the activities that we're doing, because God is that powerful. If you really think about who God is, you cannot walk away unchanged. If you really know who Christ is, you don't want to look like nobody but Him. And you will only find out who you really are when you know who your Creator is. This is prophecy. Prophecy is proclaiming who God is, what He has done, and matching it to life, even if it's a harsh thing. I could say, well, in this room, if you're not being respectful of the Lord, repent. It's the worst thing you do with your life. I could say that. I know it's not going to get me social points. I know you're not going to be happy about a person who's hard on you like that. If you're not paying attention in worship, it's disrespectful. You should know that. Not to me, to God, but to me also. And to the rest of the congregation. That's what prophecy is like. It tells you God is holy, and if you're treating Him as if He's not, you should repent. Somebody has to tell you your behavior is not acceptable. You need to change. You need to do better. You're better than this. That's what prophecy is like. When we see God, we fall in the fear of the Lord. We fall in awe to praise Him. We cannot contain ourselves but exclaim, praise, sing, speak about God's amazing nature. Says, ultimately, Zechariah says, God's redemption was not, when you think of salvation, God saved us. What did He save us from? I know most of you know God saved us from our sins. God saves us from the wrath that He would pour on us on the day of judgment and forever, called hell at least. Right? God saves us from our own confusion, broken lives, misunderstanding of what life is about, basically. God literally saves us from ourselves in a lot of ways, right? But in this place, Zechariah puts it in a very clear way. He says, God saves us from our enemies, he says. What are your enemies? In the people of Israel's history at this point in Zechariah's time, who are the enemies? It was the Romans, the external enemies. So maybe Zechariah is first thinking, you know what? Instead of being people who are conquered by Rome, we're going to be liberated people. That's actually the last questions, the question the apostles asked him. Are you going to bring the kingdom back to Israel? Are you going to expel the Romans? But Zechariah is deeper, because if you read it, Zechariah talks about the righteousness into which Jesus is going to liberate us into. Zechariah talks about how we have sinned and we need God's forgiveness. How the Messiah is going to come in for this purpose. So he's not just talking about external enemies. The greatest enemy that you have is sin. And the greatest result of that enemy that you have called sin is called death. It's going to be the last enemy that's going to be defeated by Christ. It still hasn't been defeated, by the way. In the full sense of the word. Death is no more for the saints of God. Whoever believes in Christ lives forever, spiritually speaking. But every human being that's born dies in the body. Still. And that will end too. we will have bodies that will never die. So Jesus' victory is over our sin, over death, over everything that comes between us and God and eternal life with Him. So in this reality, Zechariah is saying, God has redeemed us. God has saved us from our sin and the consequences of our sin, which also includes God's punishment in eternity. So, if you see that in the world, the people of Israel were conquered by Rome, it's just a picture, a reflection of them rebelling in sin and God mercifully containing their sinfulness in a lot of ways. So their problem was not Rome. Their problem was their own lives, their own unbelief and disobedience. What does that teach us? That teaches us Christ came into our lives not to change our circumstances, not to make everybody be nice to you, at least not while you live on this earth. Christ didn't come into this world to make your life easy and everybody else's hard. Christ did not come into the world to make you religious people who do a few activities once a week, and then the rest of the week you're free to do whatever else. Christ came into the world to transform our hearts, to free us from our enemies, to redeem us from slavery, basically, to sin, to free us from our own old nature or brokenness, basically. Isn't that amazing? This is worthy of praise. This is worthy. If the Lord, when the Lord breaks sin in your life, it is an opportunity to bless His name, to praise His name. Every day, you should be grateful that the things that the Lord has changed in your life are a gift to you. And He is worthy to be praised because of those things. So, Zechariah looks at God and blesses Him for all these things. And he talks about what the purpose of salvation is. The positive purpose of salvation is not that we were just delivered from sin. Zechariah puts it like this. He says, God saved us to show mercy to our fathers, promise to our fathers, and to redeem to remember His holy covenant, he says. The oath that He swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Zechariah is saying the reason that we were saved, God saved us because He promised to save us, because He's merciful, He's loving, He's kind. He made a covenant to our forefather Abraham, right? And He's saving the people of Israel. But the purpose for which He saved us is so that we might serve Him with fear, Zechariah says. In holiness and righteousness, he says. We might serve Him in fear. God is holy. Serving Him in fear looks like really understanding how great, mighty, holy, loving, merciful He is. If you do something bad to someone over and over again, and they constantly do better, good for you, and it gets better, their kindness gets better and better and better, while not being delusional about your sin, clearly telling you, you're doing wrong, but I'm going to do good for you. At some point, you get to a place where you're like, I don't want to do evil towards this person. There's a sense of like, I want to be careful not to do evil to this person. Because honestly, they constantly seem to do good to me. That's a scarier thing than if the person responded in kind. You hit them once, they hit you twice. That's scary, right? Someone's larger than you. You do evil. They do twice as much, 10 times as much. You'll be scared into submission pretty quickly. You know what's scarier? What produces more fear? If someone was like 10 times good to you than you were bad to them. You just cannot imagine doing good towards them. You constantly find yourselves doing bad to them. And they do good. And they increase it. They increase it. And they increase it to the point where you feel guilty about how good they are to you. That creates fear in you that is healthy. That fear is going to be really recognizing this person as good in your life and undeserving of any evil that you could do against them. That's the kind of God that we have. He's holy, but he's merciful, meaning he does good in response to our evil. He does good, he respects in response to our disrespect. He loves in response to our absence. He cares in response to our indifference, basically. Because of that, we fear him. But immediately, what comes with the fear of the Lord, really recognizing him and seeing him as he really is a desire to be holy. Holiness is very simple. Holiness does not mean, this is the place that where I want you guys to understand this. Holiness that does not mean you are perfect. Holiness means you are set apart. You are different. You recognize God as he really is. You want to imitate God. You want to give thanks to God. You want to bless his name for the good he does for you. You want to respect him. You want to recognize how good he is to you. Whether you are able or unable to do everything he asks you to do. So in that analogy that I gave you, if someone is always good to you and they continue to be even better as the time goes by, for every bad that you do to them, it's you deciding, this person is good. This person is good to me. I got nothing against them. Like whatever evil I'm doing, it's not called for. Just recognizing that and saying, oh, this is true, right? Like, I need to change. Like, I'm not good. If I think this person is not good, like, I'm wrong. That's what holiness is like. You truly recognizing, you really recognizing, I'm the child of God because Jesus died for me. You really recognize, I should represent Christ with my life because I have been made a new person by the work and the perfect obedience of Christ in my life. That's holiness. So God called you to truly believe that you are a child of God and see yourself as a different person because of what Christ has accomplished first. And then, not only in holiness, Zechariah says, but in righteousness. Righteousness is like right standing with God and with people. How are you going to stand right with the youngest person in this room? If you're gentle to them, if you're kind, if you care about them, you're going to have a good relationship with them. How are you going to stand in right standing with God? First of all, if you believed in the perfect, completed work of Christ, faith is going to be counted as righteousness for you, faith in Christ. But then, that follows with the holiness, the belief that I am the child of God, and living the same way Christ has lived going forward. So this is the gift that God has given us, that a life of transformation, a life that gets better by the minute, a life of being set apart. In the Old Testament, when God used different utensils, those utensils were only used for the purpose of the temple. And they are, because they are so holy, God forbade people from using them for any other purpose. The problem was the problem wasn't that those items, if used for ordinary things, they will be contaminated. No, God's rebuke of that action was, the holiness that comes from those items will be transformed to ordinary things. That's teaching you. If you're truly a Christian, this holiness is your identity. And you're called to live a life that is different from the rest of the world. You're called to recognize you are a child of God and live and recognize yourself according to that reality, basically. So righteousness is a natural fruit of that truth, of holiness, eventually. And then ultimately, you're supposed to do this not on Sundays, not whenever you feel like it, not when you have energy to do it, all the days of our lives. Every day we are to recognize that we are the children of God and to live righteous lives that are pleasing to God and pleasing to other people as well in righteousness or in goodness. So this is what Zechariah deals with. And eventually, he gets into the next section that we're going to come back to see. All of this expression of what Zechariah praises God for comes from the birth of John the Baptist. We're going to see what John the Baptist is born for and what's going to come next after that. But before we do, what we learn today, or what the Holy Spirit spoke through Zechariah today, is first of all, we should bless God. First of all, even before that, we should seek to be filled by the Spirit of God. And when we do, we're going to bless God with our lives. Meaning, we're going to recognize the goodness of God in every area of our lives. We're going to speak it out loud. We're going to live according to it. We're going to give response to it in terms of serving God and being holy. But ultimately, that is the thing. Once we recognize the things God has done for us, if we think about how God has been faithful through His covenant, through the promises that He made, we praise Him for that, the eventual result is to ask the question, why did He save me? Why did He keep me in this world after He saved me, when life with Him immediately after salvation would have been a million times better? When I can worship Him in person, when I can serve Him in person, when I can live with Him forever. And the answer is going to be, God requires that we represent Him in this world, we live our lives in this world in holiness and righteousness. That's what He did for us. He didn't just redeem us from the things that we don't like, He redeemed us from our old nature so that we can have a new nature. He took us out of our old life so we can live a new life. This is what the Spirit of God is speaking through Zechariah. Let's pray.